Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come before your word, we ask that your spirit would take these words and cut to our heart. We ask that you would encourage us in areas in which we are doing well. In the areas in which we are not, we ask that you would bring conviction. Lord, bring us into line with your word. Lord, help me as I preach. Help me to proclaim the words of truth and not be a distraction, but rather rejoice in who you are and what you have said. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm not a big fan of going to antique stores. When I think of antiques, I tend to think of used other people's stuff that's overpriced. I mean, that's how I see it. Now, my wife, she enjoys going to antique stores. And since I enjoy my wife, I go to antique stores. And not all the time, but occasionally we'll go to antique stores, and she's looking about. And so I've got to find a way to entertain myself while I'm there. So while I'm wandering around the antique store, I love to find those items where I have absolutely no idea what they are. And I will look at these objects, and I'm playing this game. I'm thinking, oh, okay, so you could use this for, you know, and I start guessing these different things. And sometimes I do this out loud, which irritates my wife, so I've learned to do that less out loud. But I'm trying to figure out what these things are for. Occasionally, I've had a shopkeeper who is friendly and talkative, and they've told me what it's actually for. I'm like, what is this? And they, pipe up, well, actually, that's a whatever. And that's actually helpful, because when you know what something's for, but then it makes so much more sense. You know, if you're going to have a tool, you need to know its purpose. You need to know what it's for, that you might use it properly. In this series, we've been thinking about the church. And this morning, we come to the question, what is the church for? What is its purpose? What is its mission? In the first week, we considered what a church is. And we discovered that the church is not a place. It's not a building. It's not even an event. But rather, it's a people for God's own possession. It's those who have trusted in Jesus, who've been brought into his bride, into his body. We rightly concluded that if we have trusted in Jesus, we are the church. Last week we asked the question, well, what does a church do? What is essential for a church? What practices must define it? What is it that we must be doing? We saw that it was things like worshiping God, caring for one another, and reaching out to others. And this morning, we're just going to push that a bit farther. We're going to ask why. Why is it that we as a church are to do what we are to do? What is the purpose? What is the mission? Now, it seems that every business, every organization that you come across has a mission statement. And, you know, you go to a burger joint, and they're on the wall. You know, our mission is to make the best burgers in town or whatever. Every leadership book you ever read will tell you, you need to establish the mission and the purpose and then keep it ever before the people that you lead. So what about us? What is our mission? What is our purpose? Have we established it? Well, to answer that last question, no, we haven't established a mission or a purpose, but that doesn't mean we're without one. No, it has been established for us. God has given us our mission and our purpose, and he's preserved it clearly in sacred scripture. And so we must turn to the word of God to answer the question. Let's look first at the mission. What mission have we been given? Well, take your Bibles with me. Turn to Matthew 28. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 993. Matthew 28. This is the very end of the book of Matthew. Jesus says these words. I'll begin the reading at verse 18. This is God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So there's our mission. It's been handed to us. We refer to it as the Great Commission. This is the mission of the church. These are marching orders. This is the job that we've been given. This is the task that the people of God have been tasked with. This is what we're to be about. But before we get too focused on the mission and think that it's somehow everything, we must realize that there's actually even a purpose behind the mission. Pastor John Piper, in an excellent book called Let the Nations Be Glad, begins this book about mission work and how the church is involved in the mission, with these words. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Not everywhere, anyway. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. So we have a mission, and it's an important mission, but we must recognize that that mission, it's the means to an end. One day, this mission will be accomplished, and it is pushing us towards a goal, an end, a purpose. The mission is all about this, that we would bring glory to God, that we would give him the honor and the praise that he is due. The purpose of our mission is to worship the one who's infinitely worthy of worship. So to say it more concisely, the church exists to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to make disciples so that God might be glorified. We as a church, we exist to bring glory to God by making disciples. So the church has been given this horizontal mission, making disciples of all nations, for a vertical purpose, that we all might be worshiping our King. Now, we see this connection in Matthew 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus connects the mission with the purpose in these words. This is Matthew 5, verse 16. Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So do you see the purpose? Why are we to let our light shine? Oh, that God might receive the glory. This is the reason behind the mission. We are on a mission so that he would be worshiped. What motivates our mission, what fuels our mission, is the worship of God. It's that his name would be honored. So Paul says this about his missionary calling in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. He says this, explaining why he has been called. He says, "To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations." So Paul says the reason that he is an apostle, the reason he's going out to proclaim the gospel as a missionary, is for the sake of his name among the nations. Oh, he wants him to receive the honor. Paul is working for Christ's name's sake. That's why he calls himself his slave. He's there for the sake of the Lord. So let's consider together the purpose of the church. Here it is. The purpose of the church is to bring glory to God. We're going to pick up this morning in a passage we considered last week. So I'm going to flip over to 1 Peter 4. Last week, as we were looking at what the church is to be busy doing, some of the commands that we looked at were from this passage. So this is 1 Peter 4. I'm going to begin at verse 8. "Above all these, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another." So again, notice all that's going on here. We're loving one another. We're hospitable to one another. We serve one another. He continues, "As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that..." Okay, note that phrase. That's a purpose phrase. It's telling us why. So why is it we're doing all that we're doing? It's in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. God deserves to be glorified. This is what we do. Everything is that he might receive glory and praise. We don't just see this here. We see this in the Old Testament. We see it throughout the scripture. So back in Isaiah chapter 43, we read these words. This is Isaiah 43, verse 6. "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Do you catch the significance of what that verse says? It tells us why we were created. We were created for the glory of God. God's great aim in creating and governing the world was that he might receive the honor due his name. We were formed, we were made for his glory. Now, God is glorious. This is who he is. When we talk about the glory of God, it's just a way of describing the beauty and the excellence of his manifold perfections. It's all of who he is. It's an attempt to put into words his purity and his holiness. It refers to the infinite and overflowing fullness of what is good. The glory of God is the perfect harmony of all of God's attributes. God is glorious. So what does it mean that we were made for his glory? It cannot mean that we were made so that somehow we could help God become more glorious. He can't get more glorious. He is glorious. He can't become more God by making those who are not God. We're not adding anything to who he is. Nothing can ever be added to him. This is what it means to be God. That fact should humble us. Because we grow and we change. But God is perfect and has always been. So when God says that he makes us for his glory, it doesn't mean that we're made so that we might make him more glorious. But rather, we are made so that we might show off how glorious he is. That we might declare it. That we might display his glory. That his might and his glory would be known to those around us. Just a little later in the chapter, verse 21, he continues. We see the Lord says, I provide for the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. See, this is why we exist, that we can show off how good and incredible our God is. So in the New Testament, we have the all-encompassing command in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now notice all that's included in there. Simple mundane things like eating and drinking. But then it jumps to everything. There's absolutely everything. Your entire life is to be about the glory of God. See, this is a call to worship, that we might worship our King with all that we do. You know, not everyone aligns their life to God's eternal goal. Not everyone is living to the glory of God. This is what we've been called to. But not everyone lives to the glory of God. Here's an example. So in Acts chapter 12, the life of King Herod, we just get this brief account. In verse 21, it says this. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robe. He took his seat upon the throne and he delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God, not man. Now let's pause and catch what's going on here. So he's gathered the people, he's speaking, and they're saying, he's not even human, this guy, he's God. Now, most likely, they're just flattering him. They just want the king to do what they want him to do, so just give him the highest praise. But the king, he likes it. Yeah, keep it up, you know, he's smiling. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That's severe. Hear me this morning. Not everyone who fails to live for the glory of God is immediately eaten by worms. Not everyone who lies to God is immediately struck down like Ananias and Sapphira. But we're given these examples so that we would recognize that the judgment day is coming. One day, everyone who has failed to live for the glory of God will indeed receive a punishment far more severe than this. All of us fail to glorify God. We actually live for ourselves rather than living for him. How foolish. All of humanity has chosen to sin against God. And the penalty for that sin is death. Death eternal. Today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to think with me. Do you see your own sin? Do you recognize that you have broken God's law? Do you steal? Now you might be thinking, well, I don't rob banks. Good, I'm glad you don't rob the bank. But do you steal? Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? How about your words? Do you always speak the truth? Or do you lie? Do you speak falsehood so that you can get yourself out of other trouble? Do you speak lies so that you'll get the approval of others? Do you speak lies just to make life easier? Do you covet? Do you desire and long for that which is not yours to have? The Bible has given us so many clear commands, and yet we break them again and again and again. Do you love anything more than God? We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. We are lived to the glory of God. And yet, all of humanity has failed to do so. That's exactly why Christ came. You see, the same God who is just, he's also merciful. Merciful and loving enough to send Jesus to live the perfect life, the life that you should have lived, and then to die the death that you deserve. He took the sin as a substitute. He took the punishment that sin deserved. And then he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. And he now offers salvation to all who will repent and trust in him. And those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, they are made into his disciples. They are made new. They're made into those who live for the glory of God. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. This is why Jesus died, to change us from self-centered jerks into those who live for him. Just a couple verses later, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. In Christ we are changed, we're transformed. Because of what Jesus has done, we can pray along with Jesus, what he did in John 12. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your name. And in those who've been united with Christ, we are living that he might receive glory. So it's clear this is our mission, this is our purpose. This is why we exist. But earlier I said that our mission was a means to an end. We've been looking at that end, but now we need to look at the means. How is it that we best glorify God? If this is what we're to be about, well, how do we do that? Well, by doing the very thing that he's commanded us to do. By being committed to the mission, the task that he has given us. So secondly this morning, what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to make disciples of Christ. The church exists to bring glory to God by proclaiming the good news of Jesus and making disciples. The church is God's strategic plan to accomplish this mission, that of going to the peoples of the world, proclaiming the good news, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. This mission and this purpose, they've always been the mission and the purpose of the church. There's not been another one. It's not in flux. We're not wondering what we're doing. No, God has been kind enough to give us direction. So let's carefully look again at Matthew 28. Here's what Jesus says, beginning at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, did you catch the different commands that were in there? Seems to be four. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. Who does these things? Well, it's the church, the local church. Who sends out the Christians to make more disciples? Churches do that. Who baptizes disciples and teaches them to grow? It's the church that does that. You see, the local church is the normal means that God has given to accomplish his mission. The Great Commission is not something that's intended just for an individual. It's not like we're supposed to just march off to the nations all by ourselves. No, this is something that's to be done together. Now, the emphasis upon this text is on the phrase making disciples. If you go back to the original language, there's really only just one command. It's make disciples, and then the other things are just telling you how to do that. So make disciples by going, by discipling, and by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. But the emphasis is upon disciple making. So we must be those who are disciples, who are making disciples. Disciple making disciples. This is who we are to be. But again, this is a task that we complete together. Now, let's be clear. We're not just making converts. We're not just trying to get people to pray a prayer. We're not just hoping that people would say, yes, I believe in Jesus. We have to be really clear about what we're making. Here it says we're to be making disciples. I heard a story once about a drill bit company. The CEO of this drill bit company, he gathered his engineers in a meeting. And he asked them all, what is it that we're selling? And they kind of chuckled. And, drill bits. It's a drill bit company. Well, then the CEO corrected them. He said, no, we're not selling drill bits. We're selling holes. And as soon as someone else finds a better way to make a hole, then we're going to be out of business. We won't be selling anything. So I need you to make the most efficient, affordable, easy to use tool at making holes on the planet. You see, he was focused on what they were really after. And we can't get distracted. We have to know what we are making. Jesus says we are to be making disciples. So if we're to be making disciples, what's a disciple? We need a really good definition. Well, let's look to the words of Jesus. Jesus is going to tell us what disciples are like. So here's Luke 14, verse 27. Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Later in verse 33, he says, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot come and be my disciple. So to be a disciple is to put Christ first, to make him the priority, to follow him at any cost. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Disciples of Jesus love him and obey him. In John 8, verse 31, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Disciples are those who are devoted to the teaching of Scripture, to the words of Christ, who follow his word and keep it. In John 15, verse 8, Jesus says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So disciples bear fruit for Christ. In Matthew 4, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Disciples are those who are living on mission for Jesus. They are disciple makers. In John 13, we read these words. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. So disciples love Christ's bride. They love the church. They're committed to one another. Disciples are those who no longer live for themselves, but for him. They're those who have been redeemed by him, are being transformed by him, who worship him, all the while being a part of the people of God. The life of the disciple is just absolutely inseparable from the church. A disciple is one who's committed to the people of God. But unfortunately, many people think of the church kind of like the DMV, the Department of Motor Vehicles for the Christian life. You know, you go to the DMV or to PennDOT, you get your driver's license. Yes, you had to learn some basic information, but then they give you that license and now you're on your own. This is how many people think of the church. Well, yeah, we're supposed to, you know, make converts, give them the license of baptism, and send them on their way. And yes, okay, you should, you know, check in on the church every once in a while, like you're, you know, getting your registration done. And yeah, you should keep on reading. But think about it. There's no weekly gathering of those with driver's license. There's no need to know the names of the other licensees. There's no pastors who are there to help the drivers grow in their knowledge of motor safety. You see, what we've been called to as a church is so much more than just, oh, here's the gospel and be on your way. No, to make disciples takes so much more than just to explain the good news of salvation in Jesus. You see, this is not how we make disciples. This isn't how we accomplish the task that we've been given. It's bigger than that. When we look in the New Testament, this isn't the way that the apostles understood the command. No, when they went out to proclaim the gospel, everywhere the gospel went, churches popped up. That's because churches are the ones that are establishing the Great Commission. There's more here than just evangelism. That's important, but there's more here. You see, in the New Testament, the Christian life is the churched life. It's the life of believers together. We obey the Great Commission of making disciples and going and baptizing and teaching in the context of the local church. This is how we do it together. You know, I was always intrigued with this word baptism. Why was baptism part of the Great Commission? I mean, I get that we need to tell people about Jesus and they need to be taught and grow. But why is baptism? I mean, it's right there in the middle of it. It's right, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's because those who were his disciples, they were to be marked off as the people of God. This is like God saying, I want you to wear my name tag. So he baptizes us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are now associated with him. In fact, baptism, it is our public profession of faith. This is how we tell the world around us, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. We use this important symbol from God to say, yes, I'm a part of this group. And in the scripture, we see people who are baptized into church membership. This is how it works. So, for example, in Acts 2, verse 41, this is the day of Pentecost. Peter's been preaching. People are responding to his sermon, and we read this. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So notice, it's just parallel. They were baptized, and they were added, because that's how you get added to the church, is you're baptized into it. This isn't something I can do all on my own. If I'm going to try to take the Great Commission and do it all on my own, I'm just going here. Well, no, there's more here. What's envisioned in the command was the church accomplishing this task together. It's far bigger than an individual. In fact, it's bigger than even us as a church. This is worldwide. The command keeps going, but it's being fulfilled through churches. So we've seen that the church, it's not like a license branch, but it's not like an information booth. It's not like we get our weekly download and we're done. I've talked with people and they're like, well, yeah, I don't actually go to church. I just go to church on the internet. I just listen to sermons. Well, that's helpful. Praise the Lord for the technology. We can hear good teaching on the internet, but oh, more is needed than just the internet. Yes, someone can give us information, but think of me about an information booth. You walk up to the booth, you ask for some information, they give it to you, and you leave. And when you leave, yes, you're now better informed, but you're scarcely attached to the person at the booth. They've done their duty. They gave you their information. You're not sharing life at all. But that's what we're called to here, is to share our lives together. You see, what's implied here is there should be accountability and oversight and care in the teaching that goes on. Certainly, there's to be teaching that happens in the churches. But this connection with baptism, it helps us show that this teaching is about a commitment to one another. We see in the New Testament that churches were given pastors and shepherds. Yes, they teach, but they're also to oversee the flock. They are to care for the people of God. They're commanded to guard and guide and feed and equip the sheep. That's because this is how the Great Commission happens. So here's what Paul says to the pastors from the church at Ephesus. This is in Acts 20. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God." So yes, teaching and preaching is absolutely necessary, but something more is needed. Care for one another. Paul is something more personal and involved and accountability creating in mind. And this again is why when he proclaimed the gospel, he always planted churches. Real discipleship, disciple making, it takes care under the guidance of pastors and armed link with one another in the congregation. It's not that just one person is making disciples. No, the people together are making disciples. We already looked at this last week. This is part of what we're doing. We're caring for one another. We help each other grow. So let me remind you some of the verses we looked at last time. Ephesians 4:25. "Let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Or there in verse 29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." See, we are to help one another grow. We are to be discipling one another. That's what discipling is. It's doing spiritual good for one another. It's helping each other become more and more like Jesus. The Great Commission is this long, ongoing task. We saw in Colossians 3 that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom. So it's not that just we need the word taught. We need to be admonished. We need to be encouraged and corrected. Look again at that last phrase in the command, in the Great Commission. Jesus says we're to go make disciples, baptize, teaching them all I commanded you. Is that quite right? No, I skipped over a part. Did you see what I skipped? Oh, we are to be teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I looked up several uses of this word this week. This means to do, to obey. It's translated to keep or to heed, to pay careful attention to meticulously carry out. We are to teach them to obey. So think with me about the difference of just teaching some information and then teaching your children to obey. Parents don't just say, kids, this is what you do, and that's the end of the task. No, to teach them to obey, yes, there's instruction, but then there's observation, and there's correction, and there's encouragement. This is what is involved in the Great Commission. Oh, we are not to just proclaim the gospel, but we are to connect people to the church that we might help them grow up. They might grow in obedience. Here's a couple examples of this word observe. So in Matthew 19, Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler. He says to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. This is this word that's translated observe in our other text. We're to keep it. We're to do it. We saw it in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Oh, we need to help one another grow in our obedience. The Great Commission tasked churches with the command of teaching one another to grow up, to obey the commands. Disciple-making is what church life is all about. It means that the missionary mandate, it's not done just when someone hears the gospel. It's not done until people are connected into thriving, healthy churches where they're growing. This is what the commission is all about. So disciple-making includes the evangelization of the world, but also the edification of the church and even the worship of God. Well, those are the three things we saw last week the church are commanded to be busy doing. And indeed, they're all connected to the mission and the purpose that we have been given. Everything we do must go through this grid. We must remember that we exist to bring God glory and to make disciples. And so every time we're making a decision, we want to be saying, well, is this advancing the mission? Is this for our purpose? When we gather for a members meeting, the question that we should be asking every time we're making a decision is, well, does this help us make disciples and bring glory to God? This should always be our focus. And we can't just be satisfied if disciples are being made right here in our midst. We want disciples made right here, but we want them to go far beyond. Notice the command specifically said, make disciples of all nations, not just of Brookville. Now, we want lots of disciples made in Brookville, but we can never be satisfied if that's all that's happening. Oh, there should be more that's going on. Missions is far bigger than us. So I want you to think this morning, what is your role in fulfilling the Great Commission? How are you helping your church reach this community and reach those who've never even heard about Jesus? Well, it starts with a love and a compassion for those who are around us. We need to be those who are speaking the words of life, who are serving our community, who are loving our neighbors and telling them about Jesus, inviting them to gather with us, with praying for those people and praying for missionaries who have gone far beyond us. You could go on a short-term mission trip. Go join with one of these long-term missionaries. Encourage them, bring help, do some acts of service. You could consider going long-term. What a glorious way to spend your retirement. What an exciting thing to do. We are going to go to those who've never heard and spend our final years helping bring people to Jesus. We can be those who are giving financially to support the work of missionaries far and wide. We can be those who are living sacrificially so that we have more to give, that the mission might be accomplished in our day. Listen to these words from 3 John. 3 John verse 6 says this. You do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name. So this is speaking of missionaries. Look what we see in verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. You see, when we are financially supporting missionaries, we are working with them. We are a part of the gospel spreading far and wide. So what does the Great Commission mean to you? Is this something that you're about? Is it something that your church is about? Oh, it should be. God has called us both to evangelize unbelievers and to be discipling believers. We must give our life to it. The local church is indeed where disciples are made. But we must remember that it's not just about us. And it's not something that we're going to accomplish all on our own. Oh, we need God's Spirit to come. But hear me this morning. This mission will be accomplished. It's going to happen. If you flip to the end of the book, we see a glimpse. The Apostle John was given a glimpse of the day that this all comes to completion. Here's Revelation 7, verse 9. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe and people and language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out to the Lord with loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Oh, there is a great multitude that will be gathered. This mission will be accomplished. This is why Jesus ended the commission with a promise. He says, and I will be with you to the end of the age. He is bringing it about. He is making sure that it takes place. As we are consumed with discipleship, the church brings glory to God. This is what we must be about. We must be making disciples when we're engaging unbelievers and proclaiming the gospel, when we assemble for public praise and worship, when we encourage one another to grow in holiness. It's all about making disciples for His glory. So, Brookville Baptist Church, the question is, what are we doing about it? We've been given this great task. Oh, we need to be doing it. If sinners are going to go to hell, let it be not because we were unwilling to take our part in the mission. We must be about our Father's business. We must proclaim the gospel, make disciples for His glory. Let me end with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. His passion is appropriate. Spurgeon says this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to be saved. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." Oh, we should have that passion. We should be about the mission that we have been given. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, make us a church ever more focused on the mission that You have given us. Make us a people who are striving to bring You glory in all that we do. Lord, help us not to live for ourselves, but help us to live for Him who died and rose for us. Lord, it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.